And let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Colossians. That's on page 1590, if you have my same Bible, which probably very few do, unless you need giant print too. Jesus from Genesis to Revelation, the book of Colossians, the title of our study tonight, Complete in Him. The city of Colossae, that's where this letter is written to. That's where the church was birthed and was growing there. Well, it's in the Lycus Valley. Most of us don't know much about that area, so let me give you just a couple of background insights. If you were to visit Turkey today, well, it's how ironic too. Tomorrow's really Turkey Day, but if you visited Turkey today, you would no doubt visit Ephesus. We did two Footsteps of Paul cruises and went to Ephesus both times. First time we went was before 9/11. Second was after 9/11, and so we visited less cities in Turkey. But the seven letters that Jesus writes to the seven churches in Revelation, all those churches are in Turkey. Now, Colossians isn't one of the letters that Jesus writes or a city that he addresses there, but this city's about 100 miles east of Ephesus. They were addressed by our Lord. In fact, we studied the book of Ephesians written by Paul, and we know that the church at Ephesus had been forewarned that after Paul's departure, savage wolves would come in from the outside, and then men would rise up from the inside speaking perverse things in an attempt to draw men away from Jesus and away from the fellowship unto themselves. Well, these guys really paid attention to those warnings, and that, in fact, did not devastate the church at Ephesus, but there was a problem. When you get to Revelation, Jesus says the problem he had with them, though they were doing so many things right. I mean, if we visited, we would have said, this place is smoking, it's awesome. But they had left their first love. They were still doing everything they started out doing, except for they forgot why they were doing it. They forgot the one for whom they were doing those things. Well, this is near Laodicea. In fact, only 10 miles or so away from Laodicea. And what was the problem in Laodicea? We don't have a letter by Paul to him, though he mentions that there was a letter that he had written to him, and it was a circular letter. He wanted it read in Colossae, wanted the letter from Colossae to be read in Laodicea. Well, the problem in Laodicea is that these guys were super wealthy and prosperous. I mean, there was a massive earthquake. They were able to just rebuild with their own funds. They didn't even have to borrow the money. And that's doing better than us, by the way, at this point. But and I don't mean Calvary, I mean America, but that's its own issue. The deal was, though, in spite of, or perhaps as a result of, their great riches, these guys were lukewarm spiritually. So they had everything you could imagine outwardly, but they were lukewarm spiritually. And Jesus, of course, well, he calls those whose hearts are far from him, those who've left their first love, or those who've grown lukewarm, he calls them us to repentance, if the shoe fits, as it were. Well, again, this is the third of Paul's four prison epistles. It's written to a church that was being infiltrated and influenced by the secular culture and religious confusion that surrounded them. And as a result, these guys were losing touch with Jesus. It, I believe, as you read, it was a fruitful church. No doubt many people had come to know the Lord. Lots of people were still growing in the Lord. But the fellowship itself was corrupted because, well, they were, some of the believers were buying into this weird idea and others buying into that idea. Well, here's what happened. They were pursuing life and perfection apart from Jesus. That's really why this letter is written, to say, hey, we got to get back to the main thing. We got to get back to the one who gave us life and promised to complete the good work he began. Because they pursued, well, perfection, life, joy, all of those things apart from Jesus, they devalued him, they demoted him. We'll see that's one of the issues he addresses. And ultimately, some were denying him. Spiritual life, by the way, and I'm sure you're aware of this, it isn't merely an intellectual or philosophical pursuit. It can't be. It isn't going to be found in an ecumenical movement or in a mythical or mystical or religious ritual. Spiritual life is relational, and Jacob did a great job sharing that reality this past weekend as he reminded us that, hey, Colossians is about a person, and in fact, all of the scripture is about a person. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, our Lord says, it is written of me, I delight to do your will. Oh God, your law is within my heart. The scriptures are written to point us to him. That's the point of this series, Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. Well, because spiritual life is relational, not a system, it's in a person. We remember Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that more abundant. This is life that they might know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. There's a unique parallel in the last couple things and we'll jump into the passage itself. There's a parallel here in the institution of marriage. I mean, we call it an institution, but the reality is we don't substitute the idea of it for the reality. Why? Because marriage requires a relationship. And if you were to have simply an agreement between two parties to call themselves married, but there was no actual relationship, that wouldn't be a real marriage. And so the fact that two people can say, hey, well, we're believers or we're Christians or we follow Jesus and then add all kinds of chaos and confusion to all that. Well, that's what was taking place with them. These guys were substituting a smorgy of men's ideas. They were mixing Greek speculation with Oriental mysticism and Jewish legalism. And of course, each first century heresy has its 21st century counterpart. For the most part, they market that stuff today as new and improved. But the reality is it's a cheap imitation of a poor original. And that's really what Paul is countering and dealing with here. Each and every heresy, and we know pretty much what was going on just from the book itself, as he says, hey, that's not what's up, this is what's up. He counters each and every heresy with a revelation from heaven, pointing us back again and again to our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Well, it starts as all of these letters do. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. He just reminds us of who he is and how he came to be an apostle. And Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of Paul's more lengthy introductions. In fact, he's going to get into the doctrinal section, and it's pretty common in his letters. It follows suit here. First two chapters are primarily doctrinal. They deal with what to believe. And then the latter two chapters are primarily our duty, our response, you know, how we're to behave in light of what we've come to know and believe. So he goes straight into prayer. He says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. It's a comma, but I still want to pause there because Paul is the master of, you know, running sentences. And so just take note, four key words and concepts in this introduction to his prayer. As he says, we're giving thanks. He's giving thanks for their faith, for their love, and for their hope. And all of that was birthed and born and nurtured in the truth of the gospel. Faith, by the way, at this point for them and for most of us, it looks back. It looks back to the cross where we realize Christ died for our sins. He bled for us. Paul's going to make a huge thing of the blood of Christ. People were minimizing it. He's going to maximize it. But faith in Christ Jesus, that's the heart of Paul's message, not just to the Colossians, but to the Romans and to the Corinthians and to the Ephesians and to the Galatians and to the Philippians. And well, it is the heart of his message, faith in Christ Jesus. And then love for all the saints. This is the response because, well, we know God's loved us. And we're like, Lord, what do you want? He says, I want you to love me with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And we're like, we want that, Lord. And then he goes, and I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's going to be a little more difficult. But the reality is, this is how we show our love to him. If you love me, keep my commandments. What does God need from us? He desires that we would demonstrate his love in practical ways to one another and to all who call on the name of Jesus. So faith looks back, love looks around, opportunity to minister, to show the love of Christ. And then it says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of course, that's looking forward to the reality that the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ rise first. We who are alive and remain, meet them in the air, greet them in the air, headed to the Father's house for a glorious celebration. And so faith in Jesus, love for the saints, the hope of heaven. And he says, how do we even get to that? He says, it all happened when we heard the word of the truth of the gospel. And he says, it's come to you, verse 6, as it has in all the world, and it's bringing forth fruit, as it is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. A reminder, as he tells the other churches, saved by grace through faith. Faith in his word and his promises, in the blood Jesus shed and the life he gave. He mentions Epaphras, our dear fellow brother or servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and who had declared to us your love in the Spirit. Many believe that Epaphras was pastoring the church at this time, so he comes to Paul and says, hey, we got some issues, some things we're dealing with, and so this is in response to those things. For this reason, he says in verse 9, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He prays, first of all, that they, and of course, that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will. How do we come to know the will of God? You've no doubt heard the story of the guy who, when he wanted to know the will of God, he just shut his eyes and opened the Bible and stuck his finger in there. Now, that can work. I've talked to people and they said, I wanted to know God's will and I opened it and that actually worked. Well, it didn't work for this guy because when he did it, he put his finger in there and it said, Judas went out and hung himself. And he's like, what? I mean, that's just too weird of a scripture. I must have messed up. He did again. He opens a word. He sticks his finger in and it says, go thou and do likewise. That can't be good. And so he goes, I'm giving you one more chance, Lord. I want you to talk to me here. You know, no more of this. Judas hung himself or go do likewise. And so he gives him one more chance. He shuts his eyes. He puts his finger in it. Says, what thou doest, do quickly. Well, the problem then is picking and choosing. And by the way, though we all laugh at that, and we laugh because it sounds like an absurd way to study the scripture or seek the will of God, in fact, we do that very same thing. It's almost like fortune cookie Bible reading. We're just looking for a verse that stands out and kind of hits us and makes us feel good or gives us some direction. But the reality is, as we continue to do what we've been doing, reading through these books, we're seeing the will of God unfold. You have to know that we are in a very unique, privileged time in the history of mankind. At the time this letter was written, there was just one copy. It was sent to this church. Before you get to the end of this letter, he says, make sure that you take this over and read it to the Laodiceans too. I think this might be some help for them. But the point is, only one copy. Now, all of us have a copy, many of us multiple versions. I've got a Bible program with dozens of different translations of the scripture. And so you can read it yourself, and that's, of course, your mission. You're supposed to be reading through this, and then we're doing something that not even, well, doesn't happen everywhere. When we gather, I'm reading it to you. And there are two reasons for that. One is, it's what God called me to do, to read it and give the context, the historical background, fill in some blanks. But the other thing is not everybody who tunes in or visits has been reading through these books with us. So at the very least, for the most part, we're going to read this entire book. And that's exactly what they did. In fact, they would have read it without comment. That doesn't mean they didn't discuss or interpret, or that someone wouldn't stand up and explain the things, because there are going to be people there just like there are people here. Say, well, I don't totally understand what he's talking about there, or I disagree with this, or I was taught that. The point I'm making is that they would get these letters, they would stand up and just read it to the congregation. And then there would be some explanation, and then there'd be some, you know, opportunity as people broke into smaller groups to have a discussion. And then hopefully, prayerfully, there would be application. People would take it home, not the word, because they didn't have that, but what they heard, what they absorbed, they'd go home and put it into practice. And that's what he's expecting of us and desiring for us. He's praying that they would know his will. And I like this, the word here, filled with the knowledge of his will, like overflowing the reality of what his will is for our lives. The word for knowledge there is epigenosis. Gnosis just speaks of an experiential knowledge. But there were many in the fellowship, not just in Colossae, but in that region, that were kind of heady and intellectual and proud. And so they're like, well, we have a knowledge that's superior to these, you know, Christians. Now, Paul was a scholar, so they'd have to have some respect for him. But many of the pastors of the early churches, they were just slaves who, well, not even all of them had been set free. Some of them were still household servants and slaves. But God anointed them to teach and preach, and they were doing that work. So the intellectuals, some of them, not all of them, those who weren't really tuning into, hey, this is God's word, and well, they were looking down on all those. He says, listen, there is no higher knowledge possible than the knowledge of his will, than the knowledge that comes from him. And he says, not just knowing his will, but doing his will. In verse 10, he says that you'd walk worthy, pleasing him, blessing others, and then experiencing, again, Jesus as you do, fully pleasing him, fruitful, and increasing, again, in the knowledge. And it's that same idea, the epigenosis, the highest possible, not just insight into Jesus, but experience with Jesus. And that's what he wants for us. He wants us to know his word, but he wants his word to bring us closer to Jesus, to make us more like Jesus, you get it. You can see it. In verses 11 and 12, he talked about the importance of relying on his strength, operating in his power. Why? Because there's just the energy of the flesh and the work of the spirit. And all of my efforts to do anything for God fall flat unless I'm empowered by him. And I'm always empowered to do what he sends me to do, not always empowered to do something I dream up to do for him. So relying on his strength, operating in his power, overflowing his joy, and then thankful for his blessings. Well, in verse 13, he says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verses 13 and 14 tell us what he's done and how. And then in verses 15 through 18, who he is and more of what he's up to. But don't miss this. Delivered and conveyed. The word delivered means to literally be rescued from the powers of darkness. And he told us to pray, you know, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, give us this day our daily bread, and, you know, forgive us as we forgive others, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And that's what he's saying here, is it's like, this is, it's his will. He told us to pray for it. If he says pray for it, you can be sure that it's in accordance with his will. He wouldn't bother to say, hey, pray for this, and then say, no, I'm not going to do that, you know. This is what his will is. So rescued from the powers of darkness. And then that second word, it conveyed, it means literally to be translated or transferred into his kingdom. We were slaves to sin and Satan, walking in darkness and deception, living in the kingdom of darkness. And he said in Christ, because of what he's done, he's translated us. He's given us a transfer. And now we're operating in his kingdom, operating in the light, operating in truth, walking with him and walking in the light. He also said, and we read it in verse 14, that we've been redeemed and we have been forgiven. That word redeemed literally means to be bought back by paying a ransom. We sing a song that says he did that very thing. But it's a very important picture because, well, he's going to give us that. And he tells us that ransom, the price of our redemption, the price of our being bought back is nothing less than his shed blood. And it wasn't just the crown of thorns or the stripes on his back or the wounds in his hands or feet. It was his blood spilled out to buy our forgiveness, to pay the price of our sin. So redeemed and forgiven. And by the way, these two concepts, they're both important, and they're not the exact same thing. See, you could be redeemed, picture a captured slave or a captured servant, you know, since the word slave has connotations that, you know, they're not necessarily the biblical idea. If you couldn't support yourself or your family, you would sell yourself into slavery. So many people became slaves just because that's the only way they could survive. We call that getting a job today. So here the issue is, if you were, you know, sold into slavery and then someone came and bought you back, well, they could buy you back so you could be their slave, you see. But that's not what this is saying he did. He paid the price. He purchased us. He redeemed us. But he did it so he could set us free. Not so we'd be his slaves, but so we could be his sons, his heirs, his daughters, his heirs. And so, well, that was a weird one. I don't even know what that was, but you noticed it. So, you know, why pretend it didn't happen? He's delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of his son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. So again, the price of our redemption, the price he paid, his blood. And Paul mentions it here. He'll mention it again. Why? He can't get away from the fact that God didn't just love us and feel bad for us and you know, wish us well. He came down and became one of us and lived and died for us. And then he rose again the third day. Well, he goes on then to deal with who he is. And there were major issues. I touched on them briefly. We'll see them fleshed out as we go through this part. But there were major issues with some in Colossae and many in that community of or mindset. And that matter itself, one of the issues he addresses is that matter itself was evil. And so they'd come up with these crazy ideas because once you adopt a position that says, well, okay, if matter is evil and God is holy, then God can't have anything directly to do with matter. This is actually their mindset. And because they were real smart, people thought, wow, that's heavy, you know? And they were buying into it. That's part of why he's writing. And so they're saying he can't be God because he's flesh. And flesh is inherently evil and corrupt and all that. So they're saying he can't be God. He couldn't be creator. And so how does Paul deal with those issues? I love this because there are a lot of people today saying, well, you know, There's a generation out there that don't believe in absolutes. And you know, my question would be, are you absolutely sure that, you know, you can't? And but here's the real issue. Is the way to deal with someone who says, I don't believe in absolutes, is just to tell them the truth. You can't figure out a sly way to communicate truth with someone who says, well, I don't believe in truth. Well, just tell them the truth anyway. You know, I've got that part of me, and many of you have it as well. Not all of you. You're praying. Those of you who don't are praying for those of us who do. But I have that part. I'm like, you know, you don't believe in absolutes. Jump off the roof and see. I'm telling you, absolutely, you're going to hit the ground. And I'm sure of it. Happens 100 out of 100 times, 1,000 out of 1,000 times. You jump off the roof, you're not going to float up. You're going to fall down. And that's an absolute. Well, the things in Scripture to me are just as concrete, pardon the pun, as that. And as we face him, well, here's how he deals with it. And here's how I think we should be dealing. He says he is the image of the invisible God. By the way, that word image, it implies, we'll come to it in a second. Let me just read it and then we'll come back to it. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. So they're saying, well, there's no way, you know, you could be God and man. He says he is God and man. He's the image of the invisible God. He's firstborn over creation. And then he says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He uses three words to describe Jesus as creator. He says they were created by him, they were created through him, they were created for him. And then he goes further saying, and he is before all things. In other words, before there was any creation, he was. That's what John tells us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John tells us all things came into being through him. Well, he's before all things, and in him all things consist. This, by the way, that word consist, it means Jesus is the one holding it all together. And if you do any study of like the atom, you'll find out there are opposing forces. So the scientists, they look and they can't figure it out. So they come up with, you know, strange ideas like, well, it's some kind of, you know, nuclear glue or you know, that they'll. It is kind of fascinating, really, to listen to brilliant people pose completely ridiculous ideas because they don't accept the simplicity of Scripture. What is this saying? Jesus created everything. What happens when people say, well, I don't believe in creation? My question is always this, because I used to try to explain to them why they should. And I realize a better tactic is to just say, well, what do you believe in? I mean, I'm still going to get my shot, but by doing that, it gives them a chance to tell you what they think. And here's the crazy part. Really brilliant people, smarter than most of us. They can't believe that God created everything because they can't see God and they don't know God and they don't believe there is a God or they're not sure if there is a God. So they come up with the ideas like this. I think aliens put us here. No joke. This is it. I mean, this is like, you know, this is what brilliant minds can come up with. Aliens. So my question then is, where did the aliens come from? So, I mean, you always have to get back to that point. But you ask them questions and let them explain to you why what they believe makes more sense than in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Nothing makes more sense than that. Well, we all evolved. From what? The question, it's the best way to deal with stupidity is to ask questions and to just challenge it lovingly, but clearly to say, what? What are you? You're kidding. No, come on, you don't believe that. The same way they would you if you were presenting yours. So you just let them present and then you can play too. So anyway. He is the image of the invisible God. God is spirit. Those that worship must worship in spirit and God. Why is Jesus the image? Because he's all of God. We get to see. Holy Spirit is spirit, the Father's spirit. So Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is what you get. This is who I am. Hebrews calls him the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He is the perfect representation of the Father. Everything we need to know about the Father we find in Jesus. Well, it pleased the Father, he goes on to say in verse 19. Oh, I can't skip over it. Firstborn over all creation. This troubles some. Firstborn, well, does that suggest that somehow he was created? Not at all. It already said all things were created by him and through him and for him. You can't get anything, you know, except for he's creator out of that. But when it says that he is the firstborn over all creation, it's used in the Old Testament sense of he is the heir of all creation. Since he's the creator, he's the owner, he is the heir. And that should excite you because you're co-heirs. You are heirs in Christ and because of Christ, of all that he's created and planned for you. He is before all things. He's the creator, the sustainer, and he is the head. It pleased the Father in him, all the fullness should dwell by him, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or in heaven, having made peace, and he says it again, through the blood of his cross. He talks about our former situation. And if you're not in Christ Jesus tonight, tune in very carefully for just a moment. This is where we were. It's where you are. But he says, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet he now has reconciled. That word, alienated, it means to be separated from God, to be isolated from God and from the community of faith. Oh, you can hang out with people that believe in him, but it doesn't make you one of them. Well, he says not only separated and isolated, but hostile to God. And a lot of times I'll talk to people and say, well, I'm not hostile toward God. And I'm like, well, he says you are. And you know, that makes people mad, which just proves the point. But it says, yet now he has reconciled. Again, that word means that he brought you back. He bought you back. He's paid the price, and now he's brought you home. How did he do it? In the body of his flesh, through death, verse 22, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I'm in trouble here. Only because I'm a third of the way through, and we're still in chapter 1. But actually, I'm two-thirds of the way through, and we're in chapter 1. Oh, well. Verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now listen, people read this and they're like, oh, something was lacking. Not in the atonement, but what it is Jesus suffered. He died, he was buried, he rose again, he's ascended into heaven. People need to see somebody who is living that life today. And that's what Paul's saying. I'm making up for something Jesus isn't doing today. I'm following in his footsteps. I'm willing to lay down my life for the one who laid down his life for me. And that's how he was doing this. And he was doing it for the sake of his body, which is the church. And he calls himself a minister. He says God gave him a stewardship. And then the mystery, which was hidden from ages, from generations, now revealed to the saints. To them God willed to be made known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now again, Jacob taught on this little section, these three verses. I just recommend that you grab his CD on it. But let me share just one or two thoughts concerning it. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people, but left. I mean, Samson was anointed and empowered, and every time the Philistines tried to take him out or do him in, the Spirit would come upon him, and he'd rise up, and he'd overcome them. And then one day, the Spirit of God just said, that's it. That's enough. Enough. And the Spirit of God left, and he woke up, as he always did, thinking that he'd have the power and the strength, and it didn't happen. And it's one of the most tragic stories and verses in Scripture because it said that he didn't know that the Spirit had left him. That's why David, by the way, and we sing it, though it's not something going to happen to us, not if you're in Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus is in you. David sings, take not your Holy Spirit from me. That can't happen to us, you see. And that's a part of this glorious mystery. Christ in you. They never had that experience. They had the Spirit upon them. We have Christ Jesus in us, the hope of glory. Well, Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He's talking about believers here, warning the believers, teaching the believers. He was warning unbelievers and teaching unbelievers too. But the goal was to present them perfect in Christ, to say, hey, start with Jesus, continue with Jesus, you end up with Jesus. To this end I labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. Now again, some in Colossae were claiming to have wisdom and insight that exceeded those, we touched on this, that were preaching Jesus. So he says, I want you to know, there in chapter 2, what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all riches of the full understanding, assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. One of the things that was happening with these guys, there was the beginning form of something that would later be in the second century called Gnosticism. It was so many weird ideas emanated from it, but it all started with this idea that you know, God is so separate and you know, matter is evil. And people dealt with this matter is evil in two basic ways. He'll address both of them and we'll have little time for it, but we will touch on it. Some just said, I don't want to have anything to do even with my own flesh. They did all they could. They were Stoics, you know. They just tried to deny the flesh, deny the flesh, deny the flesh. Others thought, well, wait a minute. If matter's evil and God's spiritual and I've got a spiritual side, doesn't really matter how I live. Well, he'll address that issue as well. Both of these guys, both of those responses were a part of the Gnostic movement and the seeds of it were already planted here. But he's saying all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, these guys said, we've got a higher knowledge. We have a greater experience. We have more wisdom. And he said, not if you're not getting it from Jesus. It's all in Him. Created, saved, transformed, glorified by Jesus. And persuasive words won't change reality. So he says in verse 4, I say this lest any deceive you with persuasive words. Though I am absent in the flesh, I'm with you in the spirit. And he goes on to say, I want to see, you know, you receive Christ Jesus. Now walk in Him. Verse 7 says, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, abounding in it with thanksgiving. In verse 8, beware lest any cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ, for in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. See, here it is. They're saying, oh, you can't connect God and man. And they're saying the fullness of the Godhead indwelt Jesus bodily. And you are complete in Him. You don't start with Him and then add something else, substitute something else. He is the head of all principality and powers. Now, all he's saying here is traditions should never trump God's truth. And when he talks about, you know, going back to the basic principles of the world, it's like a PhD quoting the ABCs. Now, I watch a lot of Sesame Street lately. I didn't watch it the first time around because I think it came on after I was a kid. But with my grand, I didn't watch it with my kids either. We watched like Strange Brew and stuff like that. But that's why you knew, eh? But the deal is I'm watching that stuff with my little 2-year-old grandson. And you know, when they're doing H, you know, they're big on whatever the letter is. He says it. I mean, he gets it. He knows his part. Nobody told him, oh, when they say H, you say H. Or when they say A, you say A. Although I like that one. But the point is, at 2 years old, I'm proud of him when he can just say those letters. But at 20 years old or 40 or 60, I mean, how proud would we be if he's like, sitting there watching Sesame Street, H-A, you know. And that's what Paul is saying these guys were doing. They were smart, but not so smart. They were brilliant, but they were missing it. And they were caught up in philosophy, the ideas of man and the traditions of man. Well, in him, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, some who were raised in Judaism under the law, they see Jesus as a part, but not the heart of their spiritual experience. And so he's addressing that issue. He says in him, verse 11, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. We've talked about this issue of circumcision and the Judaizers and how they went from church to church trying to draw people into the law and get them under the law. But here's how Jesus dealt with this issue. He says, you search the scriptures, speaking to his Jewish brethren, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. It's not about just knowing the scriptures. It's about knowing Jesus through the scriptures. Jacob reminded us the scriptures are not an end in of themselves, but a means to an end, written to point us to Jesus. And so he's saying, listen, it's about a spiritual circumcision. It's about the heart. It's not about a physical part. You're dead, you're buried, you're raised with him, you're a new creature in Christ. Why would you go back? You being dead, he talks about our former condition in verse 13. In your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he talks about our present condition, he has made alive. Together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, here's another mystery revealed, and that's how he took the handwriting of ordinance that was against us. You see, we're all guilty, even those who don't live under the law, that we're never Jews. The law of God still condemns us, and conscience condemns us if we never heard or saw the law. But when you know you're not to kill, or you're not to steal, or you're not to lie, or you know the Ten Commandments, they bring conviction because we know, well, I haven't always lived up to what God wanted from me or expected of me. But it says he took all that out of the way. And he nailed it to his cross. Now, there's a picture here, and you should be familiar with it. In those days, they would take the charges against the criminal, and they would post them on the cross so that people walking by could say, murderer, rapist, kidnapper, Jesus Christ, Son of God. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. Because the issue with Jesus is he had no sins. He wasn't put on the cross for his sins. There were no legitimate charges to put there. And then we have this mystery revealed by Paul. We would have never even conceived of it. It was your sins and mine that were nailed to the cross. The Father saw your guilt and your sins and my guilt and my sins. And check this. It says he took him out of the way, nailing him to the cross. And we know when he cried, it is finished, those words mean paid in full. And so he fully paid for our sin. And in the process, it says, our adversary, our accuser was disarmed, his impotence displayed as Jesus willingly died for our sins. So let no one judge you. And that's what these guys would do. They'd get you into the law, and then they'd judge you for not keeping it because no one ever kept it. Let no one judge you in food or drink regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath. They're a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. The legalist would get someone into bondage, and then they would judge them for not living up to the high standard that they were promoting. But here's the thing. If the law is a shadow, or these things were a shadow, shadow always suggests a substance, as a photo does an object, and neither of those are alive. You see, the shadow isn't the issue. There's no life in the shadow. There's no life in the photo. The life is in the substance. The life is in the reality of the person that's on that image that's there. in one of Aesop's fables, not the Aesop from Scripture, but, you know, that other guy. He tells the story of a dog that was crossing over a bridge. I don't know if it's true or not, but, you know, he had a lot of interesting stories. And it said he had this big honking bone, and he looks down in the water, and he sees a reflection of this big dog, and it's got a giant bone. So he opens his mouth to go after the bone that he sees in the reflection. And in grasping for the image, he lost the reality. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. And he's saying, don't let that happen. Don't let anyone judge you. Don't let them get you under the law and then judge you, because you're going to fail. You're not going to be able to keep it. And then he says, let no one cheat you of what? Your reward. Taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things he's not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. False humility, it's an interesting picture. It's born of pride, ignorance, and carnality. The idea that someone would pretend to be humble. The truly humble person isn't pretending anything. Worship of angels, this was a big thing for them. Now, angels were major players in the Old Testament. But you know that angels weren't to be worshipped. They're a part of creation. Satan, of course, wants to be worshipped. He's a fallen angel. So just a couple things to chew on. And then I don't know what I do about this next section, but something. Worship of angels is idolatry. You get this. Spirit guides are demons. I hope you know that. Seances are absolute deceptions. They're demonic deceptions. And so you as a believer, or somebody even seeking after or trying to figure all this out, man, you want to stay away from that kind of stuff, because all you're doing is engaging with the powers of darkness and the powers of deception. Worship belongs to God alone. And so, you know, not to worship anything or anyone except for God. So he does mention there that you want to make sure you're connected to the head, because I think it was Gail Irwin who said it, anything disconnected from the head is dead. And that's a major problem. Well, he says in the latter part of this doctrinal section, and turns out we're going to spend almost our entire time tonight just in that section. If you died with Christ, and it's really since you died with Christ, verse 20, from the basic principles of the world, as though living in the world, why do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using. According to the commandments and doctrines of men, these things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Hey, the dietary regulations and restrictions under God's law had run their course. They're fulfilled in Christ. They had a purpose, and that was fulfilled. No one can argue against eating healthy, but your diet cannot make you more spiritual or more acceptable to God. And that's the simplicity of what he's saying. There's an appearance of wisdom, self-imposed religion. It's a work of the flesh, not the spirit. Well, knowing our tendency to ride the pendulum, and those who were in legalism, and I've seen it. People come out of legalism and they start to go like this, and I'm like, whoa, 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 slow down. And they just get right over into partying. And it's like that was never God's intention. It's like, you know, you just go crazy now because you were so restrained then. But a couple things, and we obviously can't look at all this, but I can point out the most important. This is the section of application. And by the way, I should just try to race and read it to you, but I'm not going to, but I could. And here's the deal. This part shouldn't need any explanation. It's a series of exhortations. It's the, now that you know these things, here's what you're supposed to do. If you're raised with Christ, seek the things which are above. You'll see it. It's just, now that you know this, do this. Duty, it calls for exhortation, not explanation. And then he says, that's where Christ is, so that's where you want to be. Set your mind, verse 2, on things above, not on the earth. For you died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. By the way, seek, it's present tense. Keep on seeking the things that are above. Set your mind, present tense. Keep on setting your mind on things above. Keep on focusing on Jesus and his coming and the glory that will follow. Put to death, verse 5, once and for all. That's the tense and the sense. Your members on earth. And what he says is, no pornography, no impurity, no lust. He says fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. So no room for immorality in this new life with Jesus. No room for idolatry in this new life. And then reminder, because of these things, verse 6, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And then he reminds us, just like he did in 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now put these off also. And again, it's aorist. It means put it off once and for all. No more anger, no more wrath, no more malice. Those are heart issues. No more blasphemy or filthy language out of your mouth. No lying. Why? That out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So he's saying, if you're still doing that, you might want to get a heart check. Renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there's neither Jew or Greek or Jew or circumcised or uncircumcised, and Scythian or barbarian, slave or free. But Christ is all and in all. And in the place of what we put off, he says, this is what I want everybody to see when they meet you. Put, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must do. But above all, these things, put on love. It's the bond of perfection. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. I like that. The word rule there is like, let him rough it. In other words, if I'm not right, I'm not going to be at peace. God will never let me walk in peace if I'm not right with him. So let the peace of God ref that deal. And in your hearts, to which you were called to one body, be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Check this out. In Ephesians, he said, be filled with the Spirit. And he said, really, this is what you could expect to see. Here he says, well, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then he says, the same things are going to happen. Why? Because the word of God and the Spirit of God pointing us to the reality of the Son of God, transforming us into people more like him. That's exactly what is supposed to happen. He concludes, and we will. We get up, we get there. Because what he does is he says, here's what this looks like at home. Here's what it looks like at work, in private and in public, with your family, your friends, your coworkers, your classmates. If you're a wife, submit to your husband. If you're a husband, love your wife. Don't be bitter toward her. If you're a child, obey your parents in all things. It's well-pleasing to the Lord. Fear father, don't provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And by the way, Jesus is our example for all of these. He was submitted to his earthly parents, though he is the Son of God. He loves us perfectly. He is the role model for a husband loving his wife. He obeyed the Father, doing always those things that please the Father, and he didn't come to provoke anyone. Bond servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service or not with men pleasers, sincerity of heart, fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive a reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he's done, for there is no partiality. We're not going through all of the rest, and I never intended to, but let me just give you this. Masters, give your bondservants what's just and fair. If you're the boss, take care of those who work for you. That's what he's saying. Why? You have a master in heaven, someone watching, and then continue earnestly in prayer, vigilant with thanksgiving, praying for us that God would open a door to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains, that I may make manifest what I ought to speak, Walk in wisdom toward those outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech be seasoned with salt, with grace, always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each and every one. Finally, he gives a series of personal greetings and instructions, and he concludes with, when this epistle, verse 16 there in chapter 4, is read among you, see that it's read also among the Laodiceans, and that you read the epistle from Laodicea, and then make sure you tell Archippus, take heed to the ministry you've received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. The salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that though I race a bit through this series of exhortations, that this isn't a congregation that can't go home and read these things, that couldn't make a list of the things you say we need to put off, and a list of the things you say should be in their place. And that we couldn't use that, Lord, to see how we're doing with you. Are we really progressing? Are we really representing? And I pray for my brothers and sisters, knowing that's mostly who you've gathered tonight, the church family, and thank you so much for that. I pray that you'd encourage and strengthen each and every one, that our eyes would be fixed on Jesus afresh, that we would see we are complete in him, and it's not about adding to him or taking from him, just living for him. And if you've never given your life to Christ, make a decision and do it tonight. If you've realized that you're alienated from him, that he says you're standing in your own way, you're your own worst enemy, But he loves you as he loves us. He died for you as he did for us. He bled for you as he did for us. And if you want to give your life to him, raise your hand and hold an eye. And I'll pray for and with you. You will be forgiven, born again, forgiven every sin. Anyone this evening, anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, would you bless my brothers and sisters? Would you give each and every one an awesome holiday with family and friends tomorrow? And Lord, would you just shine brightly through each and every one? Continue to draw us to you early in the morning and late at night and throughout the day. Remind us, Lord, that it's all about you from beginning to end. In Jesus' name, amen.